Well, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 98. Psalm chapter 98. We want to continue our series, Summer in the Psalms. And this is the fourth psalm that we've looked at. We're not sure who the author of this psalm is. It just says in the script there at the top, a psalm. But let me read all nine verses to you. O, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. And now, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would illuminate our hearts and transform us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll never forget my first time watching a Penn State football game. It actually wasn't here in State College, or that town down the road, but it was in another place, Columbus, Ohio. The year was 2004. I had come down to Ohio to do my internship at a little country church with my uncle, and it was the fall. We were in Buckeye country, and everyone was talking about football. Well, sports fan that I was, I wanted to go to a football game, so I did. I went with two of my cousins. They were big Ohio State fans. I can't remember what time the game actually started, but I do remember we went down way early. First, we walked through this huge area. I think it was the big parking lot. And people, of course, were tailgating. Some of them had been there for days. Then we went to this old basketball arena, and it was kind of like a pep rally. They had bands playing, players talking, trying to get everybody pumped up. And then finally, we went to the football stadium itself, long before the game actually started. Well, needless to say, I was impressed, very impressed. I grew up watching the Saskatchewan Roughriders of the CFL, that is the Canadian Football League. And when I would go to a game, and I loved going to games, went to many of them, there was usually between 20 and 25,000 people, and I thought that was a lot. And so as I sat in my seat and watched 100,000 people file into the stadium, I was awestruck. It was incredible to me. Well, finally, we watched the game itself, and I watched thousands of people who were passionate about their football team. I also watched many Penn State fans who had made the trek there to watch their team. And they were passionate about their team. Well, I guess I will tell you who won the game. Ohio State did win the game 21-10, and so I got to witness the celebration that followed. And as I look back on my first experience of American college football, it was definitely a quote-unquote worship experience. There was a lot of singing, a lot of shouting and cheering, and there was a ton of passion. Today we're going to talk about worship. We're going to talk about worship, and it's safe to say, if we can just transition to where we're going, it's safe to say that the worship of God is not prioritized today. So while people are willing to devote hours and hours each week to football and an endless array of other hobbies, less and less people are willing to go to church on Sunday. And so if there's multiple things that are happening on a Sunday or another day of the week, well, more often than not, church gets ditched in favor of that something else. You see, church is just one thing on the menu of weekly activities. Well, as we take a look at this psalm, Psalm 98, we're going to see that worship is the ultimate priority. There's nothing more important than giving glory to God, than singing praise to His great name. And so what I want us to do is just dive right into this passage and see what we can learn when it comes to the subject of worship. Now, we could look at many other psalms, and we could learn a lot about the subject of worship. But this is the psalm that the Lord laid on my heart. Well, when it comes to the structure of this psalm, it's pretty easy. It's pretty clear to outline. The first part is verses 1 to 3. The second part is verses 4 to 6. And finally, verses 7 to 9. So it's very easy to see that structure and to outline it. And what I want to do is to use the first verb in each of these sections. And we don't see it in our English translation always. But in verses 1, 4, and 7, we see these verbs, sing, shout, resound. And so from these three verbs, we get the idea that we have permission to make a big deal out of what God has done. We have permission. More than that, we are commanded to make a big deal out of our God. And there's a word for that. It's called worship. So number one, sing. We sing for what God has done. Look at verse 1 again. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. So here we see the joy and the exuberance of a born-again believer. Friends, the people of God, we have something to sing about. And it's not the same old song of our former days, apart from Christ. This is a new song. It's a song of praise. Maybe you're asking the question, why? What has happened in our lives? What has transpired? Well, first and foremost, God has worked salvation in our lives. God is mighty to save. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, and I want to read verses 1 to 3. It's not just the Psalms that contain songs in the Bible. There's many songs, and this is one of them, the Song of Moses. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Well, Moses goes on for the next 18 verses. He continues in song, and not just Moses, but the corporate body of Israel. Now, maybe you're asking the question, saved from what? We've already established that God is mighty to save. That's exactly what Moses was saying. But saved from what? We use this vocabulary of salvation a lot, but what does it mean? What are we saved from? The short answer is we are saved from our sins. and the punishment that awaits us because of our sins. We are saved from hell and being separated from God for all eternity. We are saved from death and destruction. So we start to see here that this salvation is massive. It's monumental. God delivers us from the domain of darkness, and he transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Friends, you must be saved. Just like Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And it's only God who can save you. He's put forth his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to be our mediator, to be our Redeemer. But you must look to him in faith. There's another theme that this section touches on, and that is the theme of revelation. Look at verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. So consider the language there. Made known. Revealed. If it wasn't for God, then we would not know how to be saved. We would not know what God has done on our behalf. Now, no doubt there are secrets and there are mysteries that for centuries have remained hidden. These are things that would no doubt be of public interest. And that is why there's conspiracy theories galore. You hear them all the time. But it's also true that when it comes to the knowledge of God, there's a massive amount that we simply don't know about. We have no clue. And there's a verse that captures this. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So again, the secret things that belong to God, that's huge. There's a ton that we don't know. But much has been revealed in the pages of Scripture. And there's a stewardship involved there. They've been given to us and to our children that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, that we may obey. So God's knowledge and God's wisdom is infinitely beyond ours, but God has chosen to reveal himself. All that we need to know about life and salvation and godliness has been revealed to us in Scripture. I love what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He writes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So again, God has revealed himself through the Scriptures and all his mighty acts of redemption. And Scripture is useful, it's profitable, that we may be complete, that we may be equipped to serve the Lord. And what we see in this psalm is that God determined to declare his salvation to the ends of the earth. He didn't determine that he would keep that a secret. He wanted to declare it. And so he did through his prophets. And now through Holy Scripture. The gospel is meant to be proclaimed. It's like that little Sunday school song that we all know. "Hide it under a bushel, no, I'm going to let it shine." Well, there's another theme that we see here, and that is the universal display of God's glory. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So since the creation, since the beginning of time, God has placed his glory on display. And God doesn't intend for his people to remain silent. So this kind of takes us back to our last point. Now, just this last week, I was talking to a friend of mine, and she said that she was traveling to a family reunion, and one of the people at the family reunion happens to be gay. And this gay person made it clear to everyone else that was attending the reunion that they don't want anyone to bring up the subject of religion. In other words, it's taboo. It's off limits. And I thought to myself, well, that's really interesting. Really interesting. They can talk about anything they want. They can say things that other people might find offensive. But when it comes to everyone else, they can't talk about religion. Now, you know that that is a double standard. Even if we talk about things with kindness and civility, it doesn't matter anymore. And there may come a point in time where I can't even say these things from the pulpit, because that's the agenda that is being pushed right now. It'll be considered hate speech. And all that I'm calling for, and all that a lot of people are calling for, is simply free speech. I just want to tell you, I want to tell people why I am a Christian. I want to tell you what an amazing God that I serve. And that should be the heart of all Christians. Now, the unfortunate thing is that we Christians often capitulate. We give in to these demands. And I'm not just talking about homosexuality. I'm not just talking about all these hot-button issues. There's a sense in which we have been muzzled, that we have been silenced when it comes to our Christianity. And we seem to be okay with that. We're just kind of going along with it. But in Scripture, we find something very different. We are commanded to make much of God, much of Jesus, and to tell the world that He's mighty to save. Now, we can't force anyone to listen. We really can't. And I'm not saying that, you know, if they don't want to talk about religion, then there's really not a whole lot you can do. But people need to know that there is a way to be forgiven of their sins. People need to know that they can be delivered and rescued from their bondage. And that way, the only way, is through Jesus, the Son of God. But if we don't open our mouths, how will they ever know? So let's not be silent. Let's tell the world what God has done, all His marvelous acts. So number one, sing for what God has done. And number two, this is verses 4-6, shout for what God is doing. Look at verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break into joyous song and sing praises. So we transition from what God has done to what God is doing. But again, it's the same theme. We're to make a big deal out of this. And what we see here is loud, joyous music. It's not dull, it's not boring, it's not put you to sleep kind of music. This is loud, lively, joyous music. And as Christians, when we gather for worship, we don't just make a noise. We make a joyous noise. When we gather for singing and for worship, we don't just sing a song, we sing a joyous song. If there was ever a people who had something to sing about, it's the people of God. It really is. It's us. There's nothing worse than going to a church service where the singing is dull and dead and there's no heart, there's no emotion. Maybe you've experienced that. It's no fun. Now, sometimes we try and mask this in our modern worship services. We try and cover it up. We've got drums, we've got guitars, we've got keyboards and all the latest in technology. Our services can be very professional and high tech, but let me ask you, is that what God is looking for? A good performance? A good production? I think you know that that's not what God is looking for. I'm not saying God can't use that. But it's not so much what is going on up in the front, on the stage. What matters is what is happening in the hearts of God's people. Are they truly celebrating? Are they truly rejoicing in what God has done for them? Are they seeking to bring glory to Him, to make much of His great name? Is there a joy and a gladness because of what God has done? These are the kinds of questions that we need to be asking when it comes to our worship. Far too often, we emphasize the outward, the performance, rather than looking at the heart of the matter. But we need to see things as God sees them. And obviously, the Bible says, God looks at the heart. Let me ask you, has God put a new song in your heart? A song of joy and praise and thanksgiving? If He has, it's going to show. It will be evident, particularly when it comes to worship. Well, let's talk about instrumentation. What I mean by that is just musical instruments. I don't want to give you the impression that we shouldn't use instruments when it comes to worship, because Scripture most certainly encourages this in our practice. Sing to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. And I believe the lyre, that was just another stringed instrument. And he goes on in verse 6, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Friends, as Christians, we have so much to be thankful for, so much to rejoice in. Therefore, we might as well use all that we can to aid in our song of praise. Look at Psalm 150, the very last psalm. Psalm 150. It says, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. So in other words, praise God in everything and for all that He's done. And then listen to verse 3. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then he finishes off with those three words, praise the Lord. Now, sometimes with our family, when we do family worship, what we do, we start off in the Scriptures, but then we grab a hymnal and we sing a few hymns. So it's not just Bible study. We want to sing. We've done this for years, and often the kids, they'll pick the songs, and they love to do it. I think it's their favorite part of family worship. But more recently, Jeremiah, our youngest, he has taken to playing the mandolin while we sing. And the mandolin, that was a gift from Joe. Thank you, Joe. It's a great instrument. And the other day, remember, we finished singing a hymn. And the whole time, Jeremiah was just playing away. He was pounding away, probably broke a string or two on the mandolin. But one of his siblings told him, quite bluntly, she said, Jeremiah, that sounds awful. You need to stop playing it. Well, we, Mommy and Daddy, we thought that he could continue on. But I love that because it you see something of the heart there. It's a way that he can participate. And you need to understand that when it comes to worship, there's a freedom that we have as Christians. We can use instruments or we don't have to use instruments. But when we sing from the depths of our heart. We sing as those who have been redeemed. Friends, again, I've said this before, we have so much to celebrate, so much to rejoice in. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been promised an eternity in heaven. You're no longer in bondage to sin. In other words, you have hope. You have peace. You have joy. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's nothing better in all the world. You might as well go ahead and celebrate. You might as well go ahead and shout for what God is doing and what God has done. So number two, shout for what the Lord has done. And number three, resound. This is verses 7 to 9. Listen to what it says in verse 7. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. So we resound for what God will do. So this is future. We've looked at past, we've looked at present, and now this is future. One of the things we see here in this third section is that of personification. What is personification? Well, Webster's dictionary defines it, well, it might not be Webster's, but one dictionary defines it this way: the attribution of a personal nature or personal characteristic to something non-human. That is personification. There's a classic example of this in the Gospels in Luke chapter 19. The setting was the triumphal entry. Everyone was getting excited over Jesus. Thousands of people had come to watch him as he entered the city. Let me just read from it so you actually get the context. Luke chapter 19, verses 37 to 40. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." These were silent. The rocks would cry out. Now, can rocks cry out? The answer is no. They're inanimate. They obviously can't talk. But I think we all know what Jesus is getting at. You can't stop the worship of Almighty God. It's impossible. You can't contain the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone might have the power to shut this church down. It might happen one day. But guess what? There's countless churches all over the world. And they're going to continue to worship God. Even if we were shut down someday, we could still worship in our hearts. We could still worship in our homes. You can't contain. You can't stop the worship of God. And as we look at verses 7 to 9, we see a lot of personification. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy. So we ask, can the sea roar? I guess there's a sense in which it can. If you've ever been to the ocean, you know the sound of the ocean can be quite loud. But it doesn't roar like a lion. And can the rivers clap their hands? No. Rivers don't have hands, nor can the hills sing for joy. But we are familiar with this use of language. We know what the psalmist is trying to express. The Lord is worthy of praise. And he will be praised. He must be praised. If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And I like how it's put in Psalm 19:1, the words of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Such a beautiful picture. And of course, the heavens, the skies, they don't actually speak words in the way that you and I speak words. But they certainly speak in the sense that we see God's glory on display. And just think of a clear night. You look up into the sky, you see all those magnificent stars, billions and trillions of miles away, light years away. It's magnificent. It's God's glory. And so as you work your way through the Psalms, and let me encourage you, read the Psalms. Read them over and over again. Take note of how the psalmists use literary devices like personification. It's very powerful, and it does aid our worship. It's kind of like instruments, how they aid and help our worship. Language and speech, you know it's limited. And the words that we use, the vocabulary that we use, it doesn't do justice to the greatness of God. And so that's what the psalmist is doing here. Another thing that I want to make note of is that of God's coming judgment. We talked at length about this last week. We were in Psalm 75. And in verse 2 it says, "At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity." So we learn that God is judge. We learn that God will judge. And there's no escaping it, because God is the judge of all the earth. And in verse 9, we see these two things. We see the coming of the Lord, and we see his judgment of the world. Now, from our vantage point, we know that not only was there a first coming 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the Messiah, he came and lived and died and rose again, but we know from Scripture that there will also be a second coming. We don't know when that will be. We just know that it will be. It will happen. And when Jesus returns, he will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge with equity. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Acts, chapter 17. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Friends, Jesus is that man. Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah. Do you believe that? Are you prepared to meet your Maker, the Judge? Let me just draw your attention to one more theme in this psalm, and that is the world, or the nations, the earth. Oftentimes, we view things from in kind of like a parochial view. And what I mean by that is we're limited. We're narrow in our perspective. So we have our little world that we live in, but we forget that the world is big, really big, and the universe is even bigger. In fact, it's much bigger. And this psalm, along with many others, shows us that God is a big God, and he rules everything. There's not a speck of this universe that God does not rule over. And so he's not some small tribal deity that is limited in power and knowledge. Instead, we see in the Psalms that God is a big God, and he's working out his redemption plans on this grand scale. So when God does things, he does them on a universal scale, a global scale. And in verse 9, it says, "The Lord will judge the earth." And then in the next verse, "He will judge the world." And it's not just verse 9, it's verses 2 and verse 3 and verse 4. "All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Friends, that's big. God has put his glory on display. It's undeniable. And now there's this invitation, might I say a command, to worship and to bow down, to kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Friends, God is a big God. We're nothing. We're just a speck. We're just a fly on the wall. But the invitation is there. The invitation is for you and me. We can join the chorus of praises and hallelujahs all over the world. What a privilege. What a high calling that we have. Well, friends, we need to conclude. We know that as we look at the world around us, something is terribly wrong. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that all creation groans under the weight of sin. But the good news is that we have hope. We have hope. God is making all things new. And if you want just a little bite-sized Cliff Notes version of the Bible and God's big story, then listen to this. Part one, we have creation. God creates everything and everyone. And then part two, Genesis 3. And that is the fall. That is where Adam and Eve disobey God. They break his law. And the world and the creation is now under God's curse. Part three, redemption. And of course, that is Christ. In fact, that's from Genesis 3 onward. That's what God is doing. He's working to redeem and to call a people for himself. And then finally, and of course this is connected with the work of Christ, recreation. God is making all things new. So yes, things are messed up right now. Sin and suffering and pain, they're all the norm right now. But take heart. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. God is bringing to completion his redemption plans. Friends, we can get excited about this. In fact, we ought to get excited about this. And here's where I want to land. If there's one thing that you remember about this sermon, it's this. God saves sinners that they might worship him. God saves sinners that they might worship him. That's our purpose. That's why we exist. And my hope and prayer for us as a worshiping community, as a body of believers, is that we would be a singing church, that we might sing for joy over what God has done in Christ. Like it says in verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, that God would truly put that new song in our hearts. So don't be shy. The gospel is not something to keep to yourself. If you are a born-again believer, that means that God has rescued you from the pit of hell. And now you've been saved. You have the hope of heaven, and that's cause for rejoicing. Sing, shout, resound. Dear friends, may we bring glory to God and enjoy him forever. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for how you inspired the writer of this psalm, whoever it was. You gave them these words, these lyrics. And Father, may they speak to our hearts. May this be true of us. May we rejoice in you and all that you've done for us, for you have done marvelous things. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you as Savior and Lord, may you convict them. May you show them that Jesus is their only hope. They must repent of their sins. They must believe in the gospel. Father, would you cause them to be born again to a living hope? We thank you again, and may we truly be a singing church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.